Good morning, everyone. We'll be continuing in Genesis today, so if you would grab a Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And as we're turning there, if there's any parents who want your kids to go to some age-specific teaching that's offered now, of course, fine to have them stay in here as well. If you're new with us, welcome. We are a church that is committed to the scriptures, and so we work our way through books of the Bible, passage by passage, and this morning brings us to Genesis chapter 10. The world we live in is both diverse and dispersed. Neither one of those things surprise us today. Estimates place the global population at about 8.1 billion, and sociologists estimate that 8.1 billion is divided up in some 17,300 people groups. If humanity all descended from Adam and Eve, and then through the family of Noah and his three sons, how did we get so diverse and dispersed? Our passage this morning will tell us, and I've asked John if he would come read for us, so that if he messes up names, you can make fun of him, not me. So John is going to read for us, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Thanks, brother.
Thanks, Jack. Hear the words of our good God. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika. The sons of Raamah: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon, in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born, the sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Thank you, John. Much better than I would have done it. Thank you, brother. I'm going to go out a limb and guess that no one here this morning anticipated the glee you would feel hearing a genealogy read. I'm also going to guess that this is no one's favorite chapter in the Bible. And yet, there are things for us even here. And I'm grateful you're here this morning so we can roll up our sleeves and see what the Lord would have for us. Chapters 10 and 11 are like opposite sides of one coin. Just like one coin has two sides, chapter 10 addresses who spread around the world and where they went. Chapter 11 addresses why. They cover an overlapping span of time. So chapter 10, who and where? Chapter 11, why? The two chapters work together to address the same issues from various perspectives. Let's consider both this morning, and we can come to understand, I hope, why the Lord has left us with this record. Chapter 10 addresses questions, as I said, such as who spread around the world and where did they go? And there's a tremendous amount of detail that we could go into here. But to synthesize the main thrust, let me make three observations about this passage, chapter 10. First observation is that this is not a typical genealogy. You probably caught that as he was reading to us. Number two, humanity ultimately shares the same family tree. That will become important in terms of application here in a few minutes. And then a third observation, God's promise to Shem endures. God's promise to Shem endures. Let's consider each one of those briefly. If you think back to other genealogies in Genesis, I realize you've already been up early today doing that, but for those who need a refresher, back in Genesis chapter 5, the whole chapter is who fathered who and then died. That's the way an ancient genealogy worked. But here in chapter 10, we get far more than that. We get something very different. Yes, we learn that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that through those sons, all of us came to be. But this doesn't include any detail about who died. And it doesn't give us a comprehensive genealogy. Instead, in its place, we learn of clans, languages, nations, and lands. Clans, languages, nations, and lands. You'll see those four things occurring in different order, but in verses 5, 20, and verse 31. The same rhythm is described. And the reason for that is it's trying to capture who in the ancient world spread around the world. Well, this is all of them. And where did they go? Well, that's where they went. That would be a mistake to read on top of this passage our modern notion of nation states. If you study history, in fact, the way we think about countries today is relatively new in the history of humanity. These are more like what we would think of today as people groups or perhaps tribes. Fascinatingly, not only is chapter 10 distinct from the other genealogies in the Bible, in that it includes some lists of who fathered who, but then also some list of places and even people groups as a whole. That is unique in the scriptures. It's also unique among every other ancient genealogy that has been discovered in this time period. All the other genealogies outside the Bible that have been discovered emphasize a kingly line, who fathered who and became king. We find that over and over and over. There is no other example of a comprehensive list of where all the people groups came from and where they went. This is unique among the scriptures. Why does that matter? I think it communicates something of the character of God. You may not be in a kingly line, in other words. You may not be royalty, but you matter to God. All people matter to God. All of us are made in the image of God and are therefore valuable. So while we might not have made it in other ancient secular lists, we're here in the scriptures. Such a picture of the character of God. A second observation, humanity ultimately shares the same family tree. Genesis 10 has a ring of globalness to it. Verses 1 and 32 mark off the chapter as a description of all the people who descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the picture we're given is that all of us came from one of those three brothers. If we had the ability to trace back each one of us biologically who our ancestors were, we would find that we're all connected back and are thus a Shemite, a Hamite, or a Japhethite. Now, this understanding is confirmed not only by chapter 10, but back in chapter 9, where we're explicitly told in verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. With 8 billion inhabitants today spread across a huge world, living among thousands of different people groups, it's incredibly easy that we think of humanity as such a diverse and dispersed mess that we're not actually interconnected in any way. That would be a mistake. That would not be how God looks at us. And it would not be factual to our own history. It's easy to focus on our differences rather than our similarities. And we're living in an era of remarkable fracturing. This has certainly happened in human history before, but not to the degree that it's happening in the modern world right now. We are splintering into ever smaller and smaller and smaller tribes. We are becoming a people about whom, if we do not agree on everything, then we want nothing to do with you. The Genesis record stands in sharp contrast to that way of thinking. We learn here that we're all made in the image of God. As the children's rhyme puts it, perhaps you have sung it or had it sung to you, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You're welcome. Did not sing it to you. The children's rhyme is right. Wherever you're from, whomever you've descended through, ultimately we are all much more alike than we are different. Perhaps this seemingly unhelpful and insignificant chapter would give us much to learn about how we think about humanity. That we all come from the same family tree. And therefore, we're all worth treating well, treating with respect and dignity, and looking for what we share rather than where we disagree. Now, while where current scientific theory might disagree with what I'm saying, or existing archaeological record might remain incomplete, eventually what we'll find, as more and more things are discovered, more and more knowledge is gained, that we will come to see what the Bible says is true. This has happened many, many, many times. For example, someone would say there was no record of that king, he never existed, and then some shepherd would find some stone that had that exact person's name carved in it. This is how things work. Now, surely we need to be humble in our interpretation of the Bible, because our interpretation is not infallible, and yet the scriptures are. Where we rightly understand what the scriptures say, we can stand confident knowing that eventually the truth will be seen and confirmed in other ways as well. The point is that this chapter teaches us way, 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 way back then. We all came through Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And that brings us to our third observation, the one that has the most devotional warmth to it. God's promise to Shem endures. God's promise to Shem endures. Last week we looked at a very odd chapter. If you missed it, then you will not find chapter 9 boring. If you do find chapter 10 that way, later today read chapter 9. In it, we learned that God made a pledge, a promise, to Shem, the oldest of his sons. He told him that the God of Shem, he identified himself with Shem, that that God would be blessed by the blessings that Shem would receive. And then Japheth, we're told that he would dwell under the tent of Shem, a picture of the blessings that would come to all peoples who trust in God. This will be especially important as the Genesis story moves forward, because the way the book is divided, we go from Adam all the way to Noah, and then we go from Shem to Abram. And of course, as the scripture continues to unfold, we go from Abram to David, from David to Jesus, from Jesus to all of us in Christ. This line of people is meant ultimately to help us understand what is true spiritually. We'll talk more about Abraham next Sunday as we move into Genesis chapter 12. It is among the most important passages in all of Scripture. And in God's good providence, we will have Pastor Andy, who is now the lead pastor at Nidri Community Church in Scotland, here with us. And in a way, I am not smart enough to have orchestrated. God will give us this great missionary covenant-keeping text from one of our own adopted missionaries, as he'll be here to share with us. We've seen in chapter 10 who spread around the world. And the names listed here that are not listed as individuals or as people groups are places. And so we see something of where they went. And this is bonus content if you're curious. Why does it go from Japheth to Ham to Shem? Why that order? Well, because it's taking the furthest dispersed people to the next least dispersed people to the people who would dwell directly in the land of Canaan or Israel. It's organized geographically. If you ever play some Bible trivia game, now you will win. Now, what about chapter 11? Chapter 11 takes us to why. It's addressing the same issues, but from different perspectives. Now, verse 1 of chapter 11 may strike you as confusing. It certainly did me at first. We read in chapter 10 about all the languages that existed. And then the first verse of chapter 11 says they all had one language. Well, which one is it? Well, friends, the book is written in such a way that chapter 10 belongs first thematically. It starts a new description of a new section in the book. And yet, chapter 11 actually occurs first chronologically. That's why chapter 11 tells us there was one language, because there was. But then, because of what happens in chapter 11, chapter 10 took place. To put that a different way, chapter 11 gives us why chapter 10 occurred. As humanity was fruitful and multiplied, they gradually migrated into what was known then as the land of Shinar. That's modern Mesopotamia, or the country of Iraq. There in an unfamiliar place, people came across an enormous technological wonder. You see, it was there, chapter 11 tells us, that they discovered it's possible to take clay, to wet it, to form it into some shape of your choosing, to stick it in a kiln, and out it comes, ready to build with. This is apparently where bricks were discovered. Now, to us, that sounds like no big deal at all. But if all you'd ever built with up until this point was stone, this is a very big deal. Friends, being made in God's image, part of our command given by God, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, is that we would spread around the world the glory of God as we represent Him doing things in His image. And that certainly includes taking some of what God has created and discovering new ways in which you can combine things that God has made. This is a way of living out the image of God. Can you imagine going around the city of Babel and seeing horses with little banners on their side that says Babel, number one in innovation? Just would have been absolutely incredible. The invention of building with bricks rather than stone was a monumental leap forward in the progress of civilization. And unfortunately, humanity knew it. The chapter tells us that they took pride in what they did, that they boasted in it, that they began to believe themselves to be sufficient and without God. In a sense, we could say they began attempting to construct another Eden. And as they did so, they again ate from the fruit. They were commanded not to. They tried to be like God, acting independent of him instead of being obedient. We know this because God had told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there at Babel, they stopped doing that. They instead said, look what we've made. Let's now build a great city and a tower to ourselves. Verse 4 is worth reading again. It's a key verse in this whole text. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That is a tragic and fascinating verse. Friend, if you will consider its meaning, I think you too will be challenged by its position. You see, ever since the fall of humanity into sin, technology and progress have always ushered in both good and evil. It happened there, and it continues to happen today. On the good side, when we discover some new invention, when we create some new medicine, when we make some big technological advance, and humanity finds life improving, that's a good thing. That's a picture, whether the person, the inventor, is a Christian or not. That is a picture of the image of God being put on display. Think, for example, of the difference between the lifespan of someone living in the United States of America today versus just 100 years ago. It is incredible. And yet, where there is these good technological progress, advancements, there is also evil that comes with it. Progress always brings temptation, especially the temptation to self-aggrandizement and self-dependency. We can end up thinking we don't need God. That's what they say here. It's most apparent in that phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. As the bricks went up and the city expanded, people built for their own fame. They craved recognition. They sought security in themselves. They boasted in pride. And yet, what's fascinating is we don't find merely the mixture of bitumen and brick here. We also find the mixture of pride and insecurity. The two always go together. You see it in that second half of the verse? Let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. On the one hand, they had developed something great, and they were proud of it, and they were haughty about it. But on the other hand, they were driven toward this greatness by fear, by worry, by anxiety, by insecurity, by insignificance. Vain glory on the one hand, and self-doubt on the other. Arrogance and apprehension. Pride and insecurity. Friend, how many of us have accomplished remarkable things, but done so not to make much of the image of God, but rather to try to make much of ourselves? If you were to climb to the very top of whatever ladder you are climbing, would it be enough to silence the voice of, do I matter? Does this matter? Am I beautiful? Am I significant? Will my name endure? This mixture of pride and fear, it's incredible how it drove them to build back in Babel. And for many of us, it is our enduring temptation to trust that God gives us a name, and therefore we need not make one for ourselves. Whenever this happens, fear and insecurity and worry will follow. When we try to live autonomous from God, we will find that we can't handle the weight of life being about us. We weren't made to carry that kind of load. Only God can. Only God is worthy of worship. And God's name is enough to live for. Friend, where in your life can you recognize this odd mix of arrogance and insecurity? Arrogance and insecurity. Do you have to have your children succeed for you to feel like you matter? That is a burden too great to put on those children. Is another degree actually going to make you important? Does hearing another man tell you you're beautiful as he temporarily holds you in his arms solve your nagging self-doubt? Perhaps none of those examples are yours, but there is one in there somewhere that stands as a temptation. For will I trust in my identity in Christ, or will I try to act independent of God and stack up my city and tower? I pray this text would be a reminder to us today that it's only by knowing the truth and the truth setting us free that we can stop mixing this mixture. Now, back in Genesis 11, the people sought this pride of accomplishment and this resolution of insecurity by staying together, and in particular by building a tower with its top to the heavens. Now, that sounds to us absolutely stupid, doesn't it? I mean, you can't build a tower to heaven. It's impossible. And yet, in the ancient world, it was thought that if you could build a tower up into the clouds, then that tower would reach to the point of being a place in which the gods could come and dwell, and the gods could bless you. Perhaps you've seen a picture of one of these towers. It's almost certain that it was something called a ziggurat. It was a tower built next to a place of worship. And the idea with these pyramid-like shapes is that up at the top, there'd be a little room. And that room would be a gift for the gods as well as a bed where he could have a night's sleep. It's hysterical what people think of when they think of God, apart from God's self-revelation. But the idea is we'll reach up to the gods to show how great we are, and then the gods will bless us. It's idolatry. Now, verse 5 is the high water mark in the story. And frankly, I think there's lots of things from verse 5 down through 11 we should take as tongue-in-cheek, as irony. In their ingenuity and arrogance and insecurity, humanity built a tower as big as they could. But this tower that was unprecedented in human history is so tiny that God had to come down to even catch a glimpse of it. It's hysterical. Humanity's greatest accomplishments are nothing but sandcastles before God. Friend, if you happen to accomplish whatever you set your sights on, it won't produce the security you desire. That is only available to you as a free gift from Jesus Christ. God's response to their arrogant refusal to his commands was to confuse their speech. So imagine they're continuing to build, and all of a sudden, everyone around you is speaking some other language you've never heard before. In a moment of panic, they all grouped together with others who would speak like them so they could understand it. And from there, they dispersed around the world. Their babbling brought about their scattering. They sought a form of salvation in supposed unity, but God scattered them in judgment. There's much we can learn from this account. Let me give you a few things by way of implication and application, and then we'll get to see a baptism together. As the biblical story unfolds, Babel becomes Babylon, and Babel and Babylon become the picture of godless human pride, of humanity in all its hubris. The book of Revelation describes the end of Babylon. If you've never read it, sometime later today, check out chapter 18 of Revelation. The point is, Babylon endures throughout time, but Babylon will come to an end. Friend, if you're living a life in which you believe you're autonomous and independent from God, the end of Babylon serves as an invitation and a warning that you would turn from supposed self-dependence and turn to God and find in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus a way out of Babylon and into the New Jerusalem, where you will be known not for what you've accomplished, but what Christ accomplished on your behalf. Another lesson that begins to emerge in this story, particularly if we take chapters 10, 11, and 12 together, is that the way these chapters hinge and connect is that while God scattered humanity at Babel, he did so ultimately to establish his kingdom instead. You see, God's plan always was that though in Genesis 11 he scatters people, the very next chapter, chapter 12, begins to give us the picture that God will pull humanity back together, gathered not under their name, but under his name. Think, for example, about what the first few verses of chapter 12 tell us. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Abram would become Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the Israelites. And from him eventually would come Jesus, the one through whom all peoples who turn from sin and trust in him are gathered under his name, the greatest name there is. This is a picture of what we have in Christ. This is why, for example, if you take in chapter 10, all the people groups and add them up, assuming the Philistines are given as an aside, which I think they are, they all total up to 70. It's a way of describing in comprehensiveness all the peoples of the world. This is almost certainly why when Jesus sent out his first big group with the good news of the gospel, how many did he send out? He sent out 70. God was unbabbling Babel. Or think of Acts 2, where they all come together, all awaiting as followers of Christ, the Spirit. What's the first thing the Spirit does? Well, it gives them the ability to speak in languages they didn't know. so that they would go out into Jerusalem, and instead of scattering more people, regather them back under the same name by declaring the gospel. Friends, humanity's attempts to unify people apart from God will not work. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a message of true unity available as we trust in Him. God is making a great name for Himself, and that name is available to you in Jesus Christ. I pray today that we would find ourselves more confident in the Lord and turning from this mixture of pride and insecurity. Instead, seeing that we are bound together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that now God is still saving people, expanding His family, and unbabbling Babel in a baptism. Let's pray. God, we pray that You would minister to us in all the individual ways that we so need by using Your Spirit to speak Your word. And as we observe in just a moment Chase being baptized, and first hear the story of how You've saved him, we pray that this would serve as a testimony to the unifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.